It's hard to imagine that it was almost 40 years ago this year that I graduated from Walla Walla with a friend of mine by the name of Lyle Albrecht. I mention his name because we'll be talking about him in just a few moments. But the years have come and the years have gone, and Jesus has still not come. Today we want to talk about giving Him glory. Even though there are moments in your life and mine when we have deep sorrow, sorrow that sometimes cannot be expressed, and yet the heart understands. Today, as we take a look at two points, two parts, if you please, of our message, we want to take a look at the past, some history, my history, and also we want to take a look at the future, your future. What does God have in store for this incredible, worldwide, denominated people? Where is He taking us? How can we give Him glory? I want you to pray with me. Father, right now, I invite Your Spirit to come into our hearts, open our minds, and touch our lives. May we sense Your divine presence here today. And Father, I pray that when we're through with this message today, that our hearts, like men of old, might burn within us with gratitude and with a holy joy, knowing in whom we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of our presentation this morning is going to deal with what we are dealing with right now in our lesson quarterly as a worldwide people. Right now we are talking about the great gift of prophecy. And of all the people in the world, we as Seventh-day Adventists should probably be more excited than any other religious organization, because God has given to this people a special messenger through whom He has spoken special nuggets of truth for us. In fact, I'd like to suggest that the nuggets we're going to talk about today are little gems of truth that when we look at them in light of God's Word, it magnifies the Word of God and lets us bring glory to God. As a Seventh-day Adventist boy growing up in our denomination, I heard a lot about sin. I heard a lot about what was wrong and what we shouldn't do. I had an opportunity over the years to take a look at some of the writings that had been given to us as a people. And I discovered that the word evil had been written by Ellen White some 12,000 times. The word sin was recorded over 16,000 times. And by the time I had become a teenager, I think I had heard most of those evil, sinful negatives. And somehow, not only in my generation, but perhaps even in this generation, there are those individuals today that are concerned, should we continue to even keep those books on our shelves in light of all of the sin, and evil. When you begin to see those things and hear those things, and that's all you focus on, beloved, eventually it becomes depressing. And there isn't a whole lot to give glory to God about. Now, I can't speak for you this morning. I only speak from my own history. It wasn't long ago, however, that I discovered something else. It came clear to me, beloved, that Satan has destroyed our passion, our love, our respect, our joy, for what God has given to this people. What I discovered also in my study is that there was something that was missing. And that was Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that. As I looked at the spirit of prophecy again, anew, afresh, if you please, not all that long ago in my life, I discovered that Sister White, in spite of all of the negatives, in spite of all the sin statements, are you aware that she speaks of Jesus Christ over 57,000 times throughout her writings? That's over 3 times as often she speaks of the solution as to our pollution. Jesus is the center, beloved, on whom our hopes rest. She understood that, but we haven't understood that. How did we miss it? I've counseled both of my churches where I pastor to avoid reading the compilations, at least for a time. Because when we take things out of their original context and start listing them one after the other, we see a syndrome here. And before long, we become depressed so much so we say, I can't read that anymore. And so we lay it aside. Beloved, I think Satan has done a number on us. Unwittingly, I'm not suggesting that anyone had a bad plan when they made the compilations. But beloved, diet and foods is a compilation. And we were counseled that everything she wrote should be taken into account in 3 ways. First, to whom it was written? Under what circumstances was it written? And when was it written? And you don't get that benefit when you read the compilations. You just read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things I'm out of harmony with. And you don't often find Jesus as the solution to the problem. And again, I'm not blaming us. I'm not blaming them. I'm blaming Him. For we were warned years ago in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48, that the very last deception, what did I say? The last deception for Seventh-day Adventists would be undermining the spirit of prophecy, making it of none effect. For Satan knows that that way he can come in and take charge and take control, because we've lost our footings, if you please. We've lost those nuggets of truth that reveal the Word of God and magnify God and give Him glory. Let's go back and take a look at some ancient history this morning. The year was 1879. There were over 1,000 people gathered in this large auditorium to listen to a young man preach on heaven. What the ladies were singing about this morning. Climbing up that mountain on the other side when we can be on the other side and Satan isn't there. He can't get us then. And here this particular evening, as the sun was setting, it was a hot, blustery summer day. And this young man, 39 years of age, was proclaiming a message of heaven. I understand there were some 1,300 people standing room only in the auditorium. There was an individual seated up in the balcony with a little notepad in his hand and a pencil ready to write. His name was D.W. Rebus. He taught public speaking. And he was critiquing a man by the name of D.M. Canright. After the meeting was over, tears were flowing and people's hearts were deeply moved and touched. The sense, the presence of God had been there. And D.M. Canright had a hard time even making it out of the auditorium because people wanted to press next to him. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to praise him. And he made his way out into a little park not far from the tabernacle, and there he sat on a little park bench. And D.W. Revis came and sat next to him and said, "D.M., that was an incredible presentation tonight. In fact, it was so powerful. God moved in such a mighty way. My notebook is empty. I wrote nothing down because I was so enraptured as God moved upon you." And then D.M. Canright made this observation: "If it were not for this Advent message, I could be a great man." To which I understand Elder Revis replied, "D.M., it's the message that has made you a great preacher." You may know the story of D.M. Canright. He became our number one first major critic of our theology about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the heavenly sanctuary, about Ellen White being a messenger of God, about the seventh day being the Sabbath. He challenged almost everything until in 1887 he finally made a break with the Adventist Church, and 2 years later he had published a book entitled Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, 413 pages worth, 14 different printings, if I'm not mistaken, of that book. It circulated not only throughout America, but also in many parts of the world. Most every Baptist in the world, at least our part of the world in North America, has a copy of that, if they're a pastor, for sure. Because that book tells the Christian world that basically Seventh-day Adventists are cultic, that they have a false prophet, and on the book goes. Interestingly enough, Sister White wrote to Elder Canright before he joined with the Baptist faith, and she says to him, and I'm quoting, "You have wanted to be too much and make a show and noise in the world, and as the result, your son will surely set in obscurity." In fact, she went on to say that the very atmosphere surrounding a man who dares to make such statements that you have made is a poisonous miasma. And then listen to her plea: "Do not take another step in the darkness, but take your position as a man of God. You must make God first and last and best in every plan and work and thought." Jesus was where she was bringing him back to. Not her, not the Advent movement, but back to Jesus. And he didn't come. But what happened to Elder Canright? Just so the record will show. Elder Lyle Albrecht and I made our way after graduating 40 years ago, as I said this year, back to Andrews University after spending a year out in the field as an intern. And together we met at Andrews. And there it was that we went to chapel one morning there in the seminary. And Elder Arthur White, grandson of the former Ellen G. White, was there as our guest that particular day. And with him he had an elderly lady. I recall her well. She was about 75. Elder White called her up and helped her up the steps, and she came up and gave a testimony about herself. Her name was Carrie Johnson. And I listened with great interest in her because of some of my own background, as I've already mentioned to you. Struggling to be a Seventh-day Adventist, but could never quite achieve the accomplishment. I was interested. And this little lady now begins to tell us a story as Elder White interviews her. And the story was this. The story was that when she was 18 years of age, she had just finished a secretarial science course, and her first project was to take dictation from a man of renown. She didn't know who this man was, but she was asked to make an oath that she would never reveal what went on in the room where the dictation was taken, that she would never try and take the material and share it with anyone else, that it belonged to the individual of renown. And so she made the oath and she met this man that she called Mr. X, because she had seen him before. He was now in his sunset years. She was at the Battle Creek Sanitarium Hospital working in the cafeteria to earn a little extra money. And this old gentleman would come down and he would eat in the kitchen. He wasn't allowed to eat out where the regular folks ate. He would eat in the kitchen, and oftentimes he would come down without his patch on his left eye, for he had a socket there and no eye. He was less than commonly dressed. Poor, would be putting it mildly. The man that once held 1,300 people spellbound when he was 39. The man that wrote the 413-page book. The man who was known all over America as anti-Seventh-day Adventist. This man now, see him in his sunset years, as the little lady had once written, that if you continue this direction, your son will set in obscurity. Please follow Jesus. And now she meets this man of renown, quote unquote, and she sees him now, emaciated and worn and troubled, with a patch over his left eye, and her Mr. X is none other than the former elder D.M. Canwright in his senior years. And she's to take dictation from him. And what is the subject? Continuing on about Ellen G. White. It was interesting, as Carrie shared with me and Lyle later, because we were so fascinated with her that we had to interview her. And we actually went to Niles, Michigan, and where we were doing our preaching practicum in those days. We actually brought her as our guest. And we brought her up front and we recorded a conversation between Lyle, myself, and Carrie Johnson, the private secretary of D.M. Canwright, the one... As one person once said, all critics that have ever spoken against Ellen G. White have drawn their ink from the pen of D.M. Canwright. And now she's the one that was taking dictation, and we had the privilege of meeting her and talking with her and praying with her and now interviewing her. And she shared with us in that interview as well what she had shared with us in private. That when she was with D.M. Canwright in that room, she said, every time he would ask me to write about normal things, doctrinal issues, there didn't seem to be much of a problem. But, she said, the moment he began to dictate about Ellen G. White, something happened. And what was that? She said it was like a fog, like a mist, like a clammy mist that would come into the room like a cloud, and it would completely encase him. And she said a voice would take possession of him, and out of that cloud would come a voice that made me shudder. In fact, she said, it was so displeasing, I turned my chair and looked at the wall because I couldn't look at the apparition. And I asked, I said, what happened after he came out of this fog? What happened then? She said, oftentimes he was perspiring profusely. And he would fall back into his chair and he would throw his left arm out and he would cry out in a mournful tone. He would say, I'm a lost man. I'm a lost man. And then followed by that, he would say this, she. Referring to Ellen White, she was a good woman. She was a good woman. And then Carrie went on to tell us that he would then pick up his little cane and he'd pick up his attaché case and he would put on his little hat and make his way to the door. And many times he would mumble these words from the Apostle Paul. Oh, who will deliver me from the body of this death? D.M. Canright died in 1919. Some of the newspapers said there were five Baptist pastors there at his funeral. Come to find out, there were none. In fact, he didn't even have a funeral. He had an interment at a little private cemetery that belonged to the family. It was a little plot. Didn't have enough money to even buy a normal headstone. It was in the works. And once his bills were paid and money came in from his books, I think it was 1937 when they finally erected the tombstone, he was debt-free. But nobody knew about the funeral. Supposedly, Kerry Johnson did the research. Not even his own nephew, who lived right across the street from the plot, knew that Uncle Dudley was buried there until he was interviewed by Kerry Johnson. When he died, he had only one leg. The other had been amputated at the Battle Creek Sanitarium. Because he had fallen through the floor into his Baptist church in the basement, lay there for 2 or 3 days without anybody even knowing he was there. An eye missing. Old, tired, worn, and a lost man. And remembering the words of Ellen, that if you don't give glory to Jesus, your son will set in obscurity. Now, beloved, the reason I tell you that story is because of what I'm going to share with you now. We need to go back and look again at the writings that have been given to us as a people, and I thank God that we're studying it as a worldwide denominated people today, the gift of prophecy. We need to take a second look at it. Either, beloved, the Spirit that was manifesting itself through D.M. Canright was of God in his criticisms against Ellen White, or Ellen White's Spirit that moved her to write what she wrote about Jesus was truly of God. Can't have it both ways. I believe it was by God that Ellen was chosen, and I believe that she gave to you and me tremendous nuggets that help to magnify the Word of God, make it not only relevant for us, but give us hope for tomorrow. And I want you to take your Bibles in the last few moments today. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. And let's take a look at the very last part of it. Chapter 20, verse 19. Do you have it? John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, because of the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Very important. As it was, so it shall be. As the Father was in Jesus, so Jesus was to be in his disciples. And when he had said this, verse 22 says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the what?" The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them that they might receive that Holy Ghost. Did they receive it fully? Yes or no? No. How do we know that? Because we discover in the next book, the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit was not poured out in its sufficiency until when? Pentecost. That's correct. Now, here's a gem. Listen to this. I just told you it's biblical, but notice the gem that was given to us as a people that magnifies what I just said. It comes from Desire of Ages, page 805. The Holy Spirit was not yet fully manifest, for Christ had not yet been glorified. So he breathed on his disciples in preparation for an early rain experience. Now follow me, beloved. I believe that the time is coming when Jesus once again will breathe upon his elect, his chosen, called out people. He will breathe upon them in anticipation of a latter rain which will fall upon this very people, or at least some within this people. Reading on page 508, listen to what it goes on to say. This is our gem. The more abundant impartation of the Spirit did not take place till after Christ's ascension. Not until this was received. What was received? Early rain. Could the disciples fulfill the commission to preach the gospel to the world? Did you hear what I said? If you don't grasp the gems, then we'll be grasping for straws as we look at the future and tomorrow. Beloved, it's clear. If we'll see the gem and polish it off and look at it again through the eyes of Jesus, as it was, so it will be. As Jesus was one with the Father, so the disciples were one with Jesus and one with each other. And as a result, Acts chapter 2 takes place. Would you turn there with me, please? Let's go to chapter 1 first, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus again, He commands them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the what? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Now, beloved, what we've already read, the gem is that they could not present the gospel, the good news of God's character to the world, until they had received of God's Spirit under early rain. Do you think that it's going to be any different before Jesus comes the second time? No. God is going to have to pour out His latter rain upon God's remnant church before the gospel will be proclaimed to the entire world if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Reading on, let's jump down and take a look at another gem. Here it is. It's Christ Object Lessons, page 121. Another gem. Listen to it. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the former rain, but the latter rain will be more abundant. That makes me want to know, then what happened under early rain? Are you curious? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Wouldn't that be nice to have a church where we were all of one accord? Oh my. One accord. Even if the leaders were one accord, wouldn't that be a great thing? Amen? And suddenly, notice what happens. Suddenly there comes a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and this fills the entire house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, 120 in the upper room, men and women, and they receive an outpouring of the early rain. And what was the gem we just read? As it was with the early rain, so it will be with the latter rain. And what happens? Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. I like this little statement, another gem, Acts of the Apostles, page 39 and 40. I could tell you what I believe happened here, but listen to what it says under inspiration. The Holy Spirit enabled those disciples to speak with fluency the languages of men. From that very day until their death, they spoke with accuracy the languages of those for whom they labored. There are those today that would have us believe latter rain's falling. I want you to know for the record, beloved, it has not fallen. It has not begun to fall. Based on God's Word, the latter rain is not falling, has not fallen. We might have a few dewdrops, praise the Lord, of something. But it isn't the latter rain. Why? I'm going to tell you this, beloved, according to God's Word. If it's true what Jesus says, that as it was, so it will be, the day when I see evangelists traveling around the world without taking a translator will give me a clue that something awesome has happened. We won't need a translator in those days because every human being, God's last remnant people meet, they'll be able to speak their language and their dialect as though it were their mother tongue. That hasn't happened yet. Oh, occasionally in some remote places, the receiver has actually heard the English language, but heard it in their tongue. God still works miracles. But we're talking here on a national and universal scale. Are you with me? Let's move right along. I hear some babies crying. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And you'll recall the story. There's a lame man that's been there at that gate beautiful since he was born. He's never walked before. Imagine that. He's never stood before. And so he sits down here. The only thing he sees are hymns and skirts. And this particular day, for him, it's no different than any other. And he's saying, alms, alms. And Peter and John, about to go into the temple, verse 3 says, fixing his eyes on him, Peter says, look at us. Look at us. Raise your eyes and look up. Oh, there's a sermon there. Raise your eyes from the depression of this world that's passing by every moment of your life. Look up. Salvation is only a lifted head away. And so this man looks up with his little tin cup. What do you have for me? And what does Peter say? Peter says in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have. You mean I'm looking at you? You wanted me to look at you as though you have something for me and that you have no gold and silver. Could it be that he had something of more wealth and greater value than gold and silver? And so he says, what I have, I give unto thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise. He reaches down and picks him up, and the man stands on feet that had never been stood on before. His little tin cup was insignificant. The gold and the silver and the trinkets that fell into it were insignificant, because he now could walk. And the Bible says he not only walked, he leaped, and he shouted, and he praised God, and gave him glory. But I picture he had one man on one side and one on the other. Peter on one side and John on the other. And they made their way inside of the temple. And beloved, listen to me. The only reason Peter stopped was because God was working through Peter and through John as the Father had worked through Jesus. In other words, they were to give God glory in everything they did. And Peter heard the voice of God. He's walking into the temple to do what he was going to do that day. And suddenly it's like God says, stop. And Peter stops. And he sees this man, alms, alms. And he says, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, I want you to heal him in my name. See, Peter didn't do that on his own. Peter was being told what to do. Jesus never worked one miracle without the power of his Father. And so Peter never worked one miracle without the living presence of God in his life. And he says, Jesus wants you to live today on your feet. He wants you to experience a better life than simply begging for bread. And 5,000 men took note. 5,000 men were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ that day because of what God had done through that man that had sat for years at Gate Beautiful. Now keep in mind, as it was, so it will be again. Practicing medicine without a license is not allowed. Peter just did it. Through God. Or God through Peter. Are you with me? Let's take a look at this. Another little gem, Great Controversy 6:11 says, the work of the gospel will not close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. We're just opening the gospel. What began to happen under early rain? And the latter rain, when it comes, it's going to be more powerful, more abundant, more spectacular than anything that happened under early rain. Miracles are going to be wrought, not just in the mission field, but everywhere God's men go. They are going to be the voice of God to the people. God speaking through them to others. Listening to the voice of God. Doing what God has asked them to do. To give Him glory. Next little statement I want you to take a look at is chapter 8 of Acts, verse 26. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, this is good. Arise and go forward and toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's desert. Philip, listen to me. Go. Had Philip said, Lord, is that you? Lord, I haven't heard you for a long time. No, beloved, Philip knew the voice of God. He knew the impression of God. He knew the will of God. And when God spoke to him, Philip was on his way. And had he not done it immediately, he'd have missed the chariot. You know the story. And Philip meets at a crossroads and he sees this man going by in a chariot. He just happened to be a very important man because his queen had entrusted him with the entire treasury. And this Ethiopian is reading from the book of Isaiah. And he's perplexed as to who it's talking about. Is this the one who wrote it, or is it about another person that he's talking about? And Philip is privileged to jump up in that chariot and explain the Word of God to him. And how is it that the Holy Spirit brings back to your remembrance those things that you've once studied? The Holy Spirit is speaking through Philip, beloved, and Philip doesn't go into that chariot with a Bible study in mind. Because it'll be given to you in that moment what you shall speak. And the Word of God begins to move upon this Ethiopian until the Ethiopian comes and he says, "Hey, there's water over here. Could I be baptized? What's preventing me from being baptized and becoming a servant of God and giving Him glory?" He walked down into the water. He was baptized. And it's fascinating. Notice verse 39. See if your Bible says the same thing as mine does. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. Did you hear what it just said? He's baptized by Philip, and as soon as he comes up out of the water, the hands are gone. He turns around and says, "Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank who? Thank God. Give Him glory. Thank God for another son in His everlasting kingdom." Where did Philip go? Who took Philip away? By the way, you are aware this is before airplanes? Come on, say it. You agree? Notice the next verse. It doesn't leave Philip completely out of the picture. It tells us where he went. Philip was found in Ashdod, and passing through, he preached to all the cities that he came to in Caesarea. In other words, one moment he's baptizing a eunuch, the next moment he's walking down the streets in Ashdod. And my question is, beloved, you look at the map, you tell me how he got there. Are you really thinking with me? As it was, so it shall be. God took him from point A to point B and said, "Keep moving." Do you really believe that under latter rain, even greater things than these will happen? Well, let's take a look at another one. Chapter 9. Are you getting tired yet? Verse 36. Chapter 9, verse 36. These are just things that happened after Pentecost. Just want you to know. It's all in your book, too. Let you take a look at it. Because as it was, so it'll be. That's why I'm saying, beloved, we haven't even begun to see latter rain yet. At Joppa, there's a certain disciple named Tabitha. Here is a lady, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she had done. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. You know the rest of the story. They washed her and they put her up in an upper room. Then they wailed and cried and lamented that she had gone. And then somebody got to thinking, Peter's not far away. Let's call Peter. And Peter was one of those that had been filled with the Spirit. Peter does what Jesus asked him to do. Bring Peter down. And so they bring Peter. Verse 40 says, and Peter was put out all the others that were crying and mourning and so on. Puts them out. And then he kneels down by Tabitha's bed and he prays. And notice this. Turning to the body, that's dead body, he says, "Tabitha, arise." Who do you suppose said that? Let me just tell you something. My Bible and your Bible says that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If Jesus Christ is the one who resurrects the dead, who was it that called Tabitha to life? Jesus called her to life through Peter. It was so amazing that when she awakens, having heard the voice of God, and she looks, notice what it says. When she opens her eyes, she sees Peter. Is that almost a disappointment? I thought for a moment I heard Jesus. And then she looks and she sees Peter. And then he reaches out, takes her, and calls the saints and the widows and presents her to them alive. Who raised her up? Jesus raised her up. Because Peter could never have done that. No man can resurrect another human being. But Peter, because God said, "Call her by name. And when you speak, I'll speak." Because he was doing exactly what God had asked him to do. That's obedience. And life came as a result. Now notice the next verse. Some of us would like to change this, but we can't. It says, and because of this thing, because of her resurrection, it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on Peter. No, beloved, word went throughout all of the kingdom that Jesus was the one who resurrected Tabitha, not Peter. The glory went to who? To Jesus. See, beloved, today, in our year, we want the glory. D.M. Canright wanted the glory. As long as we are a people hunting for glory and recognition and position and power and authority, Jesus will sit on His throne. You know something? I've discovered in my short life that Jesus has one thing we don't, and many other things too. But He's got time on His side. You think about that. Your time and mine is running out. Until you and I can come to a point where we will give Jesus our entire life, our mind, our heart, our bodies, our soul, our spirit, our appetites, our passions, our will, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and everything about us, Jesus will not come until He has a people through whom He can work. For you see, He wants to give His Father glory. And the way He does it is working through you and me. But we want the glory. And as long as we want the glory, He cannot receive it. And He will not come. Now, by the way, slip back here to chapter 12, and this will be our last one. Didn't we just say Tabitha was resurrected? Wasn't that under early rain? Are you really thinking? As it was, so it shall be. Are you really thinking that when latter rain falls, that even death will no longer be a hindrance to the ongoing gospel, the good news of salvation? Are you thinking with me this morning that the work of God will not close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening? We're looking at the opening. The closing, beloved, is going to be something you don't want to miss. Chapter 12, and you know the story. I won't go through all of this, but it's Peter. He's been taken captive by Herod, thrown into a dungeon. They've already killed John. But that's no problem in latter days, because if John is not part of that select group that God is working through, then a member of that select group, like in the upper room, the 120, a member of that select group can simply resurrect John again. And by the way, do you suppose that'll have an impact on society? You know, resurrection is going to be outlawed probably in the last days. Can't do that without a license. In fact, you're going to interfere with other people's business who puts them away, doesn't bring them back. You understand what I'm talking about? You understand about the medical system and what's going to happen when healings are taking place and you don't have a license to practice? You know what's going to happen. Can you understand why people are going to go to jail? Do you know why it was put in here for your record and mine, so that we might know what to expect? But you know what? When we are in jail and give God glory, we're really not in jail. We're in God's will. In fact, Jesus is in jail with us. You ever think of that? Because He's in us, we're in Him. And before they can do anything to me inside that prison, they're going to have to get through Jesus who's inside me. Do you hear what I say? See, they have to go through Jesus first in order to get to me. I like that. Do you like that? And so Peter ends up, an angel comes in that night, and chains fall off. You know the story. You've known it since you were a little kid. And then it says they come to a gate, an iron gate. And verse 10 says, and it simply opens all by itself. Because God is getting the glory. Peter walks out into the night, walked down one road, and suddenly the angel disappears, and Peter shakes himself and says, Lord, the only one that night that was left with chains on their arm, Herod's guards are the only one chained up. Peter is free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you free? Today, I'd like for you to take a look at 2 Thessalonians 1. By the way, little aside, if you'd like to hear the testimony of Kerry Johnson that was recorded 40 years ago on an old reel-to-reel, it's on our website. And you can hear the interview between my friend Lyle and myself and Kerry Johnson in Michigan. Just pull up our website, Otis Orchards, or Post Falls, either one, sda.org. Okay? Just take a look at it and go to that historical interview. Listen to it. I think you would be impressed to hear from a woman who was his private secretary. I think you might find that interesting. but I don't want your mind to ever forget what I'm telling you today. Ever. Ever forget what I'm telling you today, beloved, because it's future. What's coming is going to be more grand than anything I've read to you so far. Notice it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These shall be punished. He's speaking about those who are going to be lost in the last remnant of time. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from two things. The presence of the Lord is like a consuming fire. And from the glory of His power. Where, pray tell, is the glory of God's power going to be seen in the last days? Notice the next verse. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. Praise the Lord. Beloved, God wants to be glorified in a final generation. What do you mean? It means that He wants a group of people that will say yes to Him every time He asks them to do something. So that He will get the glory. And when He can be glorified in His saints, then He will pour out His latter rain upon His people, and they will be forever sealed, settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. And then what's going to happen? Isaiah chapter 60 is going to happen. This hasn't happened yet. Not for us, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Isaiah chapter 60, I could just quote it for you, but I'm going to read it because it's in your book. Take a look at it and underline it. Chapter 60, verse 1. When that day comes and latter rain is poured out upon that special group of people within the Advent movement. God is going to say to that select group, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And Gentiles shall come to your rising. Beloved, we do not need another satellite to finish the work. God is not finishing the work through radio or television or satellites. He's finishing it through human beings in whose lives He has full control. Why? So that He gets the glory. Not 3ABN, not Pastor Santee, not somebody else. He gets the glory. Amen? John sees another angel coming down from heaven. The earth is lighted with His glory. And then he says in verse 4, he says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins or of her plagues that are soon to fall. Beloved, in that last great call when God is giving Himself glory through His church, through His people, then the world will look at the Seventh-day Adventist church, not from sarcasm, not from doubt and questioning, not from some historical book that was written anti-Ellen White, but they'll look and say, we've never seen a people like this. We've never seen more faith in people like this. We've never seen Jesus before like we see Jesus in them. Oh, that will be a day of glory. Don't you think? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Father, today we thank You that Your truth never dies. But that even today in the society in which we live, where doubt is everywhere, where disbelief is rampant, where men and women are constantly thinking of the negative and the critical, today, Father, we've come to spend a few moments, even less time than the Super Bowl, just to say thank You. We give You now all the glory and the praise and the honor for this time that we've had the privilege of spending together, Father, for life is a gift to us. And some of us are on borrowed time. Dismiss us now, I pray, with your peace, with your power, with your love, with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.